Please turn your Bibles now to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What does it mean to worship the Lord? How are we supposed to do that? And why do we worship God? How many times do you come to this church worshiping God and leave this building unchanged, unchallenged, or simply without a heavy weight of responsibility towards God and the peoples around us? Psalm 96 gives us some answers to these questions, but before we look at these answers, it's important to note that this psalm does not have a superscription. There's no historical setting against which we should read this psalm. But rather, in its final shape, the psalm is giving to us, unattached from any historical background, to tell us that it's meant to be read against across all places and times. In fact, it encapsulates the history of mankind as it relates to divine worship in the past, present, and future. The language in this psalm transcends time and space, as the psalmist is calling all of creation to surrender to God in true worship and praise. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint or the LXX, has a superscription for this psalm that reads, "When the house, that is the temple, is built after the captivity, a song of David." So the translators of the Greek LXX made a judgment call that Psalm 96 is post-exilic. And that could explain its eschatological flavor, as it envisions God reigning over all creation and his glory reaches all the peoples, even to the point where creation itself rejoices for the Lord reigns. So with that in mind, we turn now to the psalm itself, and the first thing we notice there, that it's a psalm set in a context of worship and praise. It's part of the collection of hymns and psalms that begin at Psalm 95 and goes to Psalm 100. This group of psalms or hymns are about worship, and the psalmist's eyes are fixed on God. Psalm 95, right before 96, is an invitation to sing songs and praise to the Lord, and Psalm 97 gives us the reason why we worship the Lord, why we sing to him. It's because the Lord reigns. And so Psalm 96 is couched between these two psalms and combines these two themes. We praise and worship our King because he reigns. In fact, verse 10 tells us exactly what we need to be telling people. The Lord reigns. So with that in mind, we look at the psalm, and in relation to worship, the psalm tells us four things. First, it calls us to worship the King. Second, it gives us the reasons why we worship the King. Third, it tells us how we must worship the King. And finally, we will look at how Psalm 96 preaches Christ to us. So first, the psalm calls us to worship the King. Listen again to verses 1 to 3. Well, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. We look at verses 7 to 9 again. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The psalmist invites us, all of us, to sing to the Lord. He summons everyone to praise the King, and the invitation is not given to each one of us individually, but rather to the community of faith, in fact, to all the earth. It's a cosmic invitation. All Hebrew imperative verbs in this psalm are plural, addressing all peoples in the whole world. Indeed, the invitation goes to the creation itself, for we read in verses 11 and 12, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. We can't help but notice that worship is very theocentric. That is to say, it's centered around who God is and what He does. It's sometimes different from what we see in some churches today where worship is very man-centered. Sometimes people come to church with high expectation to receive blessings or encouragement and comfort rather than a proper perspective of pouring ourselves before the King. When we praise God and give Him the glory due to His name, it is then that we receive encouragement and comfort. So, we are created in God's image. And because we're image bearers, we're designed to worship. The only way we can live our true humanity as image bearers is when we surrender to God, our Supreme King, and acknowledge His glory. Our identity as creatures is attached to our Creator, for we live and move and find our being in Him. The psalm calls us to sing to the Lord a new song because the Lord, as a King, is continually intervening in the world. Throughout the history of redemption, God's people sing songs to praise after God did marvelous works among His people and on their behalf. We see this in the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, after the children of Israel safely crossed the Dead Sea, but we also see it in the song of Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 32. Moses recommissioned the nation of Israel to love and obey God when they entered the promised land. He laid down in the law, appointed Joshua as the new leader, and made the people swear their allegiance to God. Then Moses sums it all up in a song which he and Joshua taught to the people. Another victory song is the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5. And so we too are called to sing to the Lord a new song, because our King is a victorious King. He has done marvelous things in our midst. The psalm gives us the reasons why we're commanded to worship our King. There are at least three reasons. First, our King is majestic. His majesty is revealed in the works of creation and providence. Verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. Verses 5 to 6, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The Lord is majestic because He's the only true God. He created the universe. Notice how it says in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. People made gods, but they are worthless. The Lord made us and the heavens, and therefore He is majestic. Elsewhere in Psalm 115, verses 4 to 9, the psalmist says this about the gods of the nations. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not have a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In other words, these gods that the peoples make are dead. The God of the universe is the living God. He made the universe and therefore he's not made. The gods of the peoples did not make anything. They are made. And those who make them become like them. In short, we reflect what we worship. In his book titled, We Become What We Worship, Greg Beale says, we either reflect the Creator or something in the creation. And so as we look around us and see people worshiping, we can't help but notice that everyone is worshiping someone or something. They either worship the one true God who made them or the gods they make. No one is not worshiping around us. We are created to worship, to reflect the image of the one who created us. People make idols and they resemble them as they worship them. Those worshippers become as spiritually void and lifeless as the idols to whom they committed themselves. But we reflect the image of God as we worship him. Martin Luther's catechism's discussion of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 23 included, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. And so we worship our King because he's majestic and his majesty is manifested in the works of creation and providence. The second reason we're commanded to worship God is because our King is mighty. As a mighty King, God has established the world according to verse 10. But for his people, the Lord is mighty in salvation. Verse 2 says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Now, when the Old Testament talks about God's salvation, what's in view here is his acts of delivering his people from their oppressors and his triumph over their enemies. For example, right before crossing the Red Sea, Moses tells the Israelites, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, in Exodus 14. What is exactly the salvation of the Lord in this context? It is his deliverance of the Israelites and judgment of the Egyptians. Judgment is always part of redemption. Another example is when the Ammonites and Moabites came upon Judah, and Jehoshaphat the king was afraid. The word of the Lord came to the king through a Levite, and we read in 2 Chronicles 20:17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Once again, salvation is God's fighting on behalf of his people and vindicating them. And so Psalm 96 is inviting us to tell of God's salvation. It is inviting us to celebrate the victory God has won over his enemies. But more importantly, it's inviting us to acknowledge that God's purposes stand firm and nothing can change him. The third reason we worship our King is because our King is holy. And because he's a holy King, all the earth tremble before him, according to verse 9. As a holy King, God will judge the people with equity. Verse 10. The psalmist closes the psalm by declaring that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. Verse 13. God's holiness demands judgment. For there is no true meaning of God's holiness if he does not punish wickedness and judge the peoples. So we know that we must worship God, our King. We know the reasons why we must do that. It's because he's majestic and mighty and holy. We now turn to the third point. The psalm tells us how we must worship the King. We notice that the invitation to worship and sing to the Lord is closely tied to proclaiming his deed. In particular, we worship God and sing of his praise by declaring his salvation and glory among the nations. Worship is not meant to be within the walls of the church. Rather, true worship starts as we leave this building. It's when we take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth that we are truly exalting His name. The psalm moves from commanding us to sing to the Lord to asking us to declare His glory. The two go together. It's not saying that we declare to ourselves as the community of faith. Rather, it says to all the earth, among the nations, among all the peoples. That is the way we should worship God. Mission is our expression of worship. It is a form of magnifying our King. And so, our King requires that we tell of Him, that we worship Him by telling other people of Him. I come from the Middle East, and we have kings and sovereigns and sultans over there for centuries. And kings and sovereigns in the Middle East require absolute allegiance from their people. In fact, they order and command their people to tell of them, to tell of their deeds and marvelous works. I remember Saddam Hussein of Iraq required his people to hang his picture in their houses. And he would send police to investigate. And if his picture is not hanging on the wall, they are in trouble. They will put in jail. And so people over there in the Middle East know exactly what it means to have an allegiance to a king. Now, in the West, we don't have this concept. When someone becomes a U.S. citizen, that person pledges his allegiance to the flag of the United States, not to the president of the United States. But that's not the case in the Middle East. And that's not the case with our Lord. He is requiring our allegiance to Him. And He, as a sovereign King, is asking us to do so exactly by worshiping Him, glorifying His name, through telling the nations of Him, of His deeds. Now, if I finished my sermon at this point, I would have failed miserably to preach Psalm 96 as a Christian scripture, for I have not preached Christ to you. If we take Christ's hermeneutical lesson seriously in Luke 24, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about Christ, then we need to ask ourselves, how does Psalm 96 preach Christ to us? There are at least three ways Psalm 96 preaches Christ to us. First, in His person, Christ is our King. As a King, Christ exercises authority in heaven and on earth, His kingship over the whole world. There is no place on that planet where Christ is not King. As a King in His first advent, Christ engaged in a war against His enemies on the cross and has already won the victory. Because of His perfect obedience, God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, as Peter tells us in Acts 2:36. Moreover, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things, Ephesians 1:22. So when we declare to the peoples that the Lord reigns, we're declaring that Jesus reigns. To many of us, this may come as a simple and obvious truth, but when you think about it for a second, it has significant implications. The risen Christ is King over the nations, over countries, over governments, and over earthly kingdoms. That means that there is no power in this world that is outside of His sovereign reign. When we declare that the Lord reigns, we're not simply teaching a bare theism. We're proclaiming the Christian faith that centers around the person and work of our King, Jesus Christ. In the light of the recent events happening in home and overseas in France, people ask themselves, how could this happen if God is truly King and if He's sovereign? And the answer that we get from Psalm 96 is that God is King and is sovereign. And therefore, He will judge the peoples. Therefore, nothing happens in this world that is outside of His sovereign grace and mercy and control. And we do not need to fear. We have a Lord who's King and who has promised us and shown us in His scripture that He's worthy to be called King because of His acts of redemption and salvation throughout the history. As the people of Christ, God always leads us in Christ in triumphal procession. So we too can have this victory over our enemies by faith in Christ. There is no reason to remain in sin and under the tyranny of guilt and misery if we truly belong to Christ, our King. As a King, Christ will come back to establish His kingdom fully on this earth as it is in heaven. And at that time, He will win the final victory over His enemies. As the people of Christ, our King, we anticipate this day and rejoice in the fact that we belong to a victorious King. Second, in His work, Christ declares the glory of God, as Psalm 96 tells us. Christ declares the glory of God, and we read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 2:11, Christ manifested His glory as He performed the first of His signs at Cana in Galilee, and His disciples believed in Him. Christ declares God's glory, and because He is one with the Father, so the glory Christ reveals is His own glory. Peter tells us that He, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty on the mountain of Transfiguration. He goes on to say that Christ received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so as the Son of God, Christ reveals the glory of His Father in obedience to Psalm 96. He continues to reveal the glory of the Father through the ministry in the church by the Holy Spirit. So we can only declare the glory of God, as Psalm 96 tells us, if we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Now, the third way Psalm 96 shows us, and preaches Christ to us, is that Christ is our Redeemer. The salvation that Psalm 96 is inviting us to tell from day to day is fully recognized in the work of Christ. For in Christ we are saved from our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Redemption always involves judgment, and that's why we see that God will judge the world in righteousness, as verse 13 says. And Paul tells us that God has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, in Acts 17. So we read in verses 11 and 13 that God will come to judge the earth, and we read that the heavens and earth will be glad. They will rejoice. The field will exult. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. But why are they doing that as the Lord comes to judge the earth? It is because by his fall into sin, man has brought enmity not just between himself and God, but between himself and creation. And instead of fulfilling his creation mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living creature, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 28, creation now, fallen under the curse, is suffering the consequences of man's sin. And that's why creation itself is waiting for its redemption. Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And so creation, like us the redeemed, are waiting for this redemption. We're waiting for the day when Christ will come back to finally set us free from the enemies around us. Now, as I mentioned, the enemies that face us are sin, death, and the devil. But we in Christ do not need to fear that. For example, death. We in Christ do not need to fear death, because as we face death, we are united to Christ. Death does not separate us from Christ. unbelievers face death miserably because they're not united to Christ. But we who are in Christ have no reason to fear death because Christ has triumphed over death and has given us the power of triumph over death. And so what a joy it is for believers to know that their time has come to depart from this world and be with Christ, as Paul tells us. Same thing with sin. Sin is not anymore an enemy that has authority over us as believers because we are under the authority and kingship of Christ. And so we look at sin and the devil and we see in them defeated enemies. And therefore, we have victory in Christ. So as our Redeemer, Christ saves us from sin and misery. He will judge the people in righteousness and He will redeem the creation. That is why Psalm 95 invites the whole creation to rejoice. Our King requires worship, nothing less. And we must worship Him because He is majestic, because He is mighty, because He is holy, by declaring His glory among the nations. And we do so as we proclaim Christ, our King and our Redeemer.